Who is the church? What is the church? What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Yeah, good morning, everyone. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here today, and welcome to the front end, more or less, of our teaching series here called The Transparent Church. Of course, especially want to welcome those of you who are guests out of town, friends here on this special Mother's Day. And we want to get into our third week here in chapter one. And let me just sort of begin by saying this. If you've ever thought or felt, you know, I love Jesus, or I'm more impressed with Jesus, but not his church or his people, well, you're in the right place. If you've ever wondered why sometimes church can feel really tough to navigate, you're in the right place. And if you've ever wondered what's wrong with all those church people, you're in the right place. Well, because, and despite everything or anything or maybe nothing that's been done to you, perhaps even against all odds, you're in a church today. And that's not a small thing. It's actually a big thing because, as we've been saying over these few weeks, the church is a big thing. Why? Because it's not my thing to which you can say amen, thank you, Jesus. It's not your thing to which I'll say amen, thank you, Jesus. It's not any denominations or pastors or priests thing. It's actually Jesus' thing. And the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about the church in this letter to the Christians of the Greek city of Ephesus called the Book of Ephesians. And this letter is all about the church, what it is, what it not, what it should be, and how it can be what it should be. So if you're new here today, you're kind of getting a look into the kind of people that we want to be here at Christ Community. Why? Well, ultimately, the Book of Ephesians is about one thing for us today. It's about how we can be a transparent church, or a church through which the world sees a Savior. Our scripture reading here is chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. Here we go. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And that's God's word. As we begin, let me encourage you, as always, to perhaps to take notes. You should have received a weekly on the way in, or there's that connection card. Who knows, you may learn something. God may speak something to you despite my best efforts today. All right. Now, well, I don't know about you, but when you read this passage, I'm not sure I would have wanted to be Paul's friend. Now, Paul is writing this letter to a group of people who have been openly persecuted, the book of Acts tells us, seized by local mobs for believing in Jesus, were under the threat of death and having their possessions being seized by the government. Now, if you were Paul's friends, what would you have wanted him to pray for you in the middle of those kind of circumstances? I would imagine you probably would have wanted him to pray that your husband would be released from jail, that your children would be able to go to school without being openly mocked, maybe for the return of the few possessions that you once had that have now been taken, maybe for the government to stop killing your friends and your family. And so today, if you were Paul's friend, you might not want to be his friend after you heard he was praying for you, because there's nothing in here in his prayer for the church about being miraculously delivered, is there? No. There's nothing about him praying for you to be safe, to be protected. There's nothing in here about, even on the other end of the spectrum, about his friends' careers. Nothing about that, you know, that spouse maybe his friends have been believing for. I mean, if you were Paul's friend, maybe you could have thought, you know, Paul, there's this girl I really like. You're writing this letter to the church. You're kind of far away. Could you drop me a hint, Paul, as to who she should be? All right, nothing about that. Nothing about the kind of wisdom about which vacation home to buy in here. Nope, nope, and no. Now, this seems really harsh. Why does Paul pray this way? Well, here's why. Because we all believe that any unhappiness in our lives is because of things outside ourselves. We all believe that if things on the outside of us were changed, our lives would be so much better. We believe that if our circumstances were different, then we'd be happy. If we just had those new floors, right, we'd be happy. I mean, some of you husbands ought to say amen, all right. If we just had more people appreciate us, if God would just answer the prayer the way we want him to, then we'd be happy. We, in other words, we pray for our circumstances to change. But Paul never prays like that. You read throughout his epistles. He never prays like that for his friends. He constantly prays not for what is going on the outside of you, but he prays for what's going on the inside of you. Paul prays above all else that something would happen to you in the middle of you, in your heart, that you would see more, not of what you could get in life from the hand of God, but that you would see more of what you already have in the heart of God. And so no matter where you are, no matter what you're struggling with today, if you will grasp the depth of what God has put in this passage for you, let me put it like this. It's a strong statement, but I believe it. You would never sin again, and you would never be unhappy again. You don't believe me? Well, let's look at what Paul says, that God, if you're a Christian today, if you're in Christ, that God has already given you. He says that God has already given you, and you need to experience today three things. Number one, a living hope. Number two, people riches. And finally, number three, inverted power. Let's go here. Number one, Paul says we need to see the living hope. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, in verse 18, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now again, the reason you might not be leaping up right away is because, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, our English word for the word hope is impossibly weak. We use the word hope interchangeably with the words perhaps, or I wish, or maybe. For example, if you were to ask me, Morgan, will the Texas Rangers ever win the World Series in your lifetime? I would say, I hope so, which pretty much means it's not going to happen, right? Or if someone were to ask my wife, Carrie, will Morgan ever really learn how to dance? She would answer, I hope so, which would probably mean, actually, probably not. Or at the maybe the max, there's like a 51% chance it might happen. And therefore, when you read that word hope in the Bible, you think, oh, it means like a 51% chance something could happen. But that's not the Bible's definition of hope at all. Hope throughout the Bible means this. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a victorious future. I'll say it again. Maybe I get more than one amen. All right. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of a victorious future. There you go. So why is Paul saying we need to see this, right? I mean, of all the things that he could have prayed for people in those kind of dire circumstances, why this? Well, it's because of this. Paul knows, and the Bible says, that you and I, as people, we are unavoidably hope-based creatures. We're hope-based creatures. The Bible is telling you, as loudly as you will hear it today, that what you believe about the future impacts and shapes your life right now. And the reason I know this is true is from what happens in my house every single night. Because every single night at the dinner table, dinner appears miraculously because of our wonderful mother in the home, my wife. Dinner appears before four hungry little people. And every night, because we are loving parents, at least one and sometimes, gasp, even two vegetable options will appear on our plate. And every night, one question is asked. If I eat my vegetables, will I get dessert? And if there is dessert, if the answer to the question is yes, there is a glorious, sugar-drenched future awaiting you, then we see that a child who previously swore that he would gag and choke and vomit if forced to eat something mined out of the earth, like a carrot or a leaf, can now somehow figure out how to get it down. Why? Because humans are unavoidably hope-based creatures. Our belief in the future shapes our actions in the present. Viktor Frankl, a Jewish psychiatrist, he survived the Nazi death camps during World War II, and as a trained psychiatrist, he was fascinated as to why some of the fellow prisoners in the death camps wasted away and died, while others remained strong and survived. And he concluded in his book that a human's heart cannot stay healthy if it does not have hope in the future. He put it like this. He said, life in a concentration camp exposes your soul's foundation. Life only has meaning in any circumstances if we have a hope that neither suffering, circumstances, nor death itself can destroy. And that's what the Bible says you have if you're a Christian. You have a living hope that neither suffering, nor circumstances, nor even death can destroy. And therefore, what you are going through right now has meaning. Now, on the other hand, if there is no God, if there's no God, then your future and mankind's future is going to look quite different, which means your life right now is going to be, must be shaped differently, which is exactly what the great atheist thinker Bertrand Russell had to say. He said this about how our lives ought to be shaped by the idea that there is no God. This is from his famous work called A Free Man's Worship. And Russell said this. He said, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now, what's he saying? I mean, he's very courageous. He's stating his belief here. I don't want to make fun of him. I want to admire him in a sense. He's saying if there is no God, then therefore there's no meaning, and therefore there's no hope. And Russell really is challenging the average American and the average Austinite, maybe you today. He's asking why, if you are, why are you fighting for justice? Why would you do that? Why are you against racism and corporate greed? Why would you be for the ending of poverty? Everything will come to ruins and be forgotten. You may get up in the morning and you may think, I matter, right? Ending racism and poverty matters. Those little girls abducted in Nigeria, they matter. But he's saying you can't do that. You must cling. You must get up in the morning, pour your milk on your cereal, grab your spoon and say, unyielding despair. Unyielding despair. See, that's what he says your heart needs to see. Your future is despair. There is no such thing as a living hope. See, now let me ask you, if you would agree with Russell, if you're a skeptic in a sense, why? Let me ask you, do you apply this today? Do you live in a way consistent with your future? Don't pretend Russell's saying that social justice or fighting poverty, ending racism or anything, any calls that you may make for a different future have any meaning. He says, because they don't, actually. Now, on the other hand, if you're a Christian today, do you live in a way consistent with your future that you believe, your living hope? Do you live with a confident expectation of a victorious future? Now, you may ask, well, what's the victorious future the Bible promises? All right, Paul told you back there in verse 13. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the what? What's the word? Redemption, yeah. Of those who are God's possession. So what are we hoping in then as a Christian? Yeah, what do we have in contrast to unyielding despair? Well, the Bible uses this one word, redemption, which means this. It means literally to be released through a payment. And you say, well, how does that impact my future? What does that look like? All right, let me give you a story here to illustrate. When I first moved to Austin back in 1999, right before the madness of Y2K, I don't know if you were here during that time, you had friends and people packing in rice and water bottles in their home. If that was you, great. You'd prepared. Still today. All right. I was a single campus missionary, wasn't married yet. I just finished raising a team of financial partners to send me to work with college students here at the University of Texas. And I moved here to Austin over to the West Campus area. And I drove in and I parked my car and I began to unpack my stuff out of my little, you know, broke down Acura hatchback. And I began to bring load after load in. And after I brought one load in and I came back after about maybe 10 minutes, I came back to the space where my car was parked. And it was empty. I thought, has my car been stolen? Is this how they greet people in Austin? Well, I looked over and I saw this sign, of course, in the corner of the building. And no, it hadn't been stolen. It had been towed, right? It had been towed. I was just this, you know, pastor, Christian, nice guy person, just trying to move to Austin to work with college students, you know. Is there nothing sacred in life? So my mother, of all people, had to drive me. She was here helping me move in. Drive me to some tow yard down in South Austin. As we pull up, I see this sign above the desk where they force you to pay. And it said this. It said, Redemption Center. Now, what did I have to do? I had to pay the price to get my car out of the captivity of that devilish place, right? In other words, I made a legal transaction to rescue what was mine. What had been lost through my sin, my illegal parking, I got back, all right? My car had been redeemed. It had been released through a payment, and that's what Paul says we have in Jesus. We have redemption. We've been released. How? What's the payment? Oh, he said, through his blood, his blood. And if you've been paying attention over the last couple of weeks, you may have noticed actually something kind of strange here, because Paul's already said you've been redeemed, but now he says there's a future redemption, and that's right. There are, therefore, two kinds of redemption in the Bible in this passage, the same as what Paul references over in Romans chapter 8. The Bible's message is that you have been, past tense, redeemed if you're a Christian. From your old way of life, the penalty and the payment for sin you owe a just God has now been paid for on your behalf through his sacrifice, through the atonement of Jesus of Nazareth. And one day you will have a future redemption, a future completion. One day there will be, Paul says, another age to come. The solar system, he says, in contrast to what Russell says, won't just die out and go extinct. It will be a new age that comes, a new heavens and a new earth. And you've been given the Holy Spirit now to give you a taste of what that sugar-drenched, glorious future, in a sense, will be like when all things are summed up, put back together, pieced back together in Jesus. And that's why the old hymn writer, maybe some of you grew up in a church singing this, the old hymn writer could say, like Paul, my what? My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's Ephesians 1. Our hope is built on our redemption, you see. And what's our hope? Our past has been redeemed and our future is glorious. Now, if you were one of Paul's friends here in Ephesus, what do you think they needed to combat the persecution and violence done against them? What could keep them full of joy in the midst of their suffering and loss? Do you think more money would? How about a vacation home? How about a nicer boss? How about a set of golf clubs? Would that help them? No. They didn't need more of that, and neither do you. If you understand Christian hope, Christian hope says your past has been redeemed and your future is glorious. Therefore, today, what you're going through right now absolutely matters. And that God is doing something in your circumstances now to bring about that glorious future. Oh, you ought to celebrate. And if you aren't full of joy at the thought of that, you need to have what that Paul says they needed to have. They needed to have the eyes of their heart enlightened. They need to see it and taste it. Oh, but there's something else that we need to see that God has already given us here. Besides a living hope, he says, number two, I'm praying that you would see that you have this. You've got people riches. He goes on to say the riches of his what? Glorious inheritance in his holy people. Paul is saying that God's got an inheritance. It's glorious. It's the Greek word doxa. It means God's brilliance, his goodness, his weight. And the greatest treasure that he's got, he says, is his people. It's us. What? Yeah, that's right. God's inheritance is in us. When God looks at you today, he feels rich. And Paul wrote this way before the modern self-esteem movement. He says, oh, when God looks at you, he feels good about himself. Oh, and therefore, we can feel good and rich when we look at one another. Now, the reason you did cheer when you heard this, the reason you stagger at it or balk at it is because it sure doesn't feel like that sometimes, does it? Because see, we tend to think of God's greatest treasure for us being his word, and his word is a treasure. There's no question. Or his son, and his son is our treasure. But Paul is saying here, when it comes to what it really means to know God, to see what you have, you've got to grasp that part of the treasure he wants to give you is in the person next to you in church today. In other words, God's gift to you is the community in which he's placed you. Is that how you see your church? Now, it's popular to say, oh, you know, I love Jesus, I'm interested in him, but not his church. I can be a Christian without really coming to church. I can stay at home, right? Catch a podcast, listen to my favorite preacher. But let me ask you, is that what the Bible describes as church? Is church just listening to music and hearing a message? No. See, the irony is the average American Christian is so wealthy when it comes to information, but poor when it comes to real relationships. And Paul is begging you to see here that there is a kind of richness God has for you that's impossible to get apart from his people. Now, one of the most thorough research projects on relationships done over the past decade is called the Alameda County Study. It's headed by a Harvard psychologist. It tracked the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years, and researchers found in the study that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. People who smoked, who had poor nutritional habits but strong social ties, lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were isolated. In other words, to paraphrase another pastor, it's better to eat Twinkies with good friends than it is to eat your broccoli alone. To which my children would all say amen. All right. Robert Putnam, who was the author of one of the most in-depth studies of American community ever, it's called Bowling Alone, noted that while people are bowling, or out in public in a sense, more than ever, fewer and fewer people actually are at a record low, the number of people that are bowling in leagues. And Putnam found that that was sort of, you know, epidemic or a sign of the epidemic that we have in our culture of community being at its lowest point in our lifetime. And he noted that at the same time that the level of community dropped simultaneously, educational performance dropped, teen pregnancy increased, higher depression rates skyrocketed, and higher crime rates increased as well. Average USA Today study noted that the average American household today has more televisions than people. And the average American watches between 3 and 4 hours of television a day, and the average American married couple puts more time into watching television than they do into talking to each other. Now, what would you call a culture marked by these things? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't call it rich. Wealthy, perhaps, right? But maybe, but not rich. Community, friends. It's why the most remembered speech of the 20th century was about a man's dream of a place where people could hold hands, right? Sing a song and eat together in peace. And the reason Dr. King's speech continues to captivate us today is because he wasn't just articulating his dream for a nation, but God's dream for humanity. And of course, that's why Dallas Willard, the great writer and philosopher at the University of Southern California, he died last year, he said this. He said, God's aim in human history, a la Dr. King, is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons with himself as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. He's saying, listen, there's a richness you have, I have, in each other. And to the degree that you and I see that and live like that, to that degree, God's richness and fullness can pass into us. To quote Anne Lamott, she said this, think about it. The Gulf Stream, in other words, an air current, a dynamic, powerful air current, will pass through something as weak and flimsy as a straw, provided that the straw is aligned with the Gulf Stream or the wind and not at cross purpose with it. So let me ask you, why wouldn't we do this? Why wouldn't you align yourself then with God's great richness, this flow of riches? Well, because as nice as it sounds here on paper, people don't often make us feel rich, do they? People often feel like less of God's richness and more like the devil's tax collector. Come and take another piece of us. Why? Why would we feel like this? Well, perhaps it's because we've forgotten what it means to be permanently disillusioned. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. That to be permanently disillusioned about church and people means we stop wishing people were different. We quit expecting them or a church to be perfect, and we start loving people in our church right where it is or where they are right now. In the movie, As Good As It Gets, maybe some of you have seen this, Helen Hunt's character starts to fall in love with Jack Nicholson's character, who though he's generous and he's loving towards her and her sick son, he's also unbelievably selfish, totally offensive, and in desperation, Helen Hunt cries out to her mother, "I just want a normal boyfriend," to which her mother says, "Oh, everybody wants one of those. There's no such thing, dear." It's mother's wisdom, right? I was talking with a lady not too long ago and asked her how she came to visit Christ Community Church. And she said this. She said, "I'm here because I'm looking for the perfect church." I mean, people wonder why pastors could be neurotic. And when she told me this, I said, "Listen, hey, me too. And if you find it, let me know. I'll come join. How about that?" No, I didn't really say that. I thought that, but I didn't say that. All right. Jean Vanier, he's a French, still living philanthropist, said this. He says, "There is no ideal community. Community is made up of people with all their richness, but also with their weakness and poverty, of people who accept and forgive each other. Humility and trust are more at the foundation of community than perfection." And years ago, Carrie and I actually learned this the hard way. When we first became Christians, we were just friends. I moved to Houston from the Dallas area. She from Southern California. Both to be college athletes there. We both came to Christ with this little, small, and extremely strange group of people. There was the guy, my roommate, for example, who would burn incense in his room, set up black drapes and sheets, and people would come in and kind of, "Man, what's this guy doing?" He would actually come into the room after they were gone and sniff, go, "Who's been in my room? It smells like mockery in here." No question. True story. There was a girl who prayed in tongues under her breath while playing cards, who claimed the Holy Spirit was telling her which card to play. I asked her, I said, "Is it working?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Then why are you losing?" There was a girl who claimed she actually saw Jesus in a puddle one day. There was another guy who mapped out the book of Revelation, man, four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know, dragons, fire, wheels, spinning eyes, angels on these two massive scrolls. They actually had like the big scrolls and came in the middle of our Bible study and dumped them out on the floor there. The same night I invited my baseball teammate to come. I think, Brett, Pastor, you got a prop today, don't you, Pastor Brett? I'm kidding. You think your small group is weird. All right. They were odd. They were quirky. And thank God I was so normal. I could help all of them. See, that was the thing, right? I could see all of their faults, but I couldn't see any of my own. I couldn't see that it was actually my arrogance, my elitism, my judgmental attitude, my general sense of not needing them that was corrupting me and tainting the group. You know what I needed to learn? I needed to learn what spiritual family looked like. I needed to learn psychologist Uri Bronfenbrenner's definition of family. My first Uri Bronfenbrenner quote here. All right. He says, family is this: a group which possesses and implements an irrational commitment to the well-being of its members. And the key word there is irrational, because that's what my little group was. They were irrational. Even though I judged them and pushed them away, they kept coming at me. "Morgan, how's your thought life, huh? How's your thought life? Morgan, how's your walk with Christ? Morgan, are you being financially generous toward God?" I said, "Generous? Man, I get $80 a month from my parents, you know, from allowance." Yeah, Morgan, generous. Are you being generous? And over, they pressed themselves on me. They prayed for me. And they showed up at game after baseball game of mine where I sat the bench yet again. And they would chant and yell from the stands, "Put him in, coach. Put Stevens in, coach." To the point where the coach looked down the bench at me and said, tell your friends to shut up. You're never going in if you don't. See, that's a community. That's richness. But that takes time and humility to get. And you can't get that by showing up and just, excuse me for the vernacular here, and peacing out here. Okay? Richness in the saints. Do you have it today? Are you irrationally committed to the community in which God's placed you? If you're only coming and going on a Sunday, you're not going to get it. If you come in and you sit down in silence and go, that's not an irrational commitment. And now we're getting down to the real richness that God has for you and me in his holy people. The richness that comes to push us past the point at which we all come in with this single question. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Let me ask you, have you allowed the grace of God and the people here to push you past that point, to the breaking point? The thought of, what's in it for me? That's what God's doing, giving you a kind of richness that supersedes that. And some of you are saying, man, Morgan, that's tough. The living hope part I like. Man, I get that from Jesus and I kind of like him. But the richness in the saints part, that's tough. When I feel you know, community coming on, I get kind of weak. What do I need to turn God's dream for community in my life into a reality? Well, thankfully, Paul shows us here. And number three, what we need to see that we already have to be able to live in community and walk in hope, he says, you need to see, number three, an inverted kind of power. He goes on to say, I pray that you'll see the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, of all these three here in Ephesians 1, Paul only goes on to elaborate about one, and it's this one, God's power. And what does he say about the power? Is Paul praying I need more power? No. Did he say, you need to pray to get more power? No. He's saying, I pray that you would know the power you already have. And that's why you can say, if you're a Christian, why you can't say that there's no person that's too tough to love. You can't say that some person is too hard to forgive. And you can't say that you can't handle whatever you're going through right now. If you're a Christian, Paul is telling you, in no uncertain terms, there is a power in your life that is present. If you will know it and see it, you can handle anything. What kind of power is it? Paul says, it's not like any other kind of power you may have seen. Other power, human governments, they're all about getting power, all about claiming power. We get it here as incomparably great power, but in the Greek, Paul says it's a kind of hyperbolo. That means mind-blowingly, megathos is the word, massive, dunamis or dynamite. He says there's a kind of mind-blowingly massive dynamite power God has, and out of anything it could look like, Paul says, it looks like one thing. He says it's when he raised Christ from the dead. In other words, he's saying the kind of power you have in your life that God has brought into reality that changes anything looks like, always will look like a man dying to himself first. But it wasn't just any kind of man here, was it? He's saying died. It wasn't just any kind of death he died. It was who? It was Jesus, right? Hanging on a tree, dying on a cross, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's he crying out? He's saying, where is my hope gone? I have no hope. It's being put to death. Why? So that we now could have a living hope in our life. On the cross, Jesus was made to be a captive, wasn't he? He was held captive by nails. That now you and I could go free of our past and habits and addictions and change and be redeemed out of our captivity. That's the gospel. He, the only son of his father, who had all of heaven's inheritance, all of heaven's riches, the ultimate community, lost it all and gave it away, that now we can have heaven's richness in us and create real community. God's power, in other words, Paul is saying, is inverted. It's upside down. It comes in through weakness. But that kind of weakness, he says, God always raises up in the end. It's the kind of power, it's an unstoppable inverted power that produces miracles. And let me just show you how that's worked here in this church. Because I want you to know that if you're a part of this church today, you are a part of a miracle. This church is a miracle because we we have experienced God's mind-blowing, massive, dynamite, inverted kind of power. How? It's been through our own death and resurrection. Let me give you a little history. A number of years ago, for different reasons, this church had forgotten what Jesus' church is supposed to be about. It became about itself and promoting itself, and not about being about the least of these. Widows, orphans, and serving the city, giving its money away to the point of weakness, it did not look to create community, but actually led its members, in a sense, to pull alone. It put its hope in itself and not in God's inverted power. And God, therefore, saw fit to remove our previous leadership team, and in came another that he raised up who slowly began to prioritize living by God's inverted power and to put into effect a system of government not led by one person alone, to which you can say, thank God, has all the power, but a team of people who defer to one another. And into that environment, into this environment, Carrie and I agreed to come back from where we were living in Nashville and step in the role of lead pastor. And when we got here, things were challenging. They were difficult. And I remember praying during worship one morning. I said, God, why are we here? I'll never forget what God said. He said, to see a death and a resurrection. And by the way, if God ever says that to you, you might want to hang on. Because just when we thought things couldn't get any worse, they did. Membership and our budget kept dropping. Only thing keeping either our facility from being repossessed or from us having to fire all the staff was one member who gave a third of our budget. Not a healthy financial place to be in, as any of you who have businesses will attest. And then that man, though he said he would be here, he left. He left. Now, he'd been so faithful, so generous to us, but he felt called to move on. Now, I don't know if any of you ever had a phone call where the news you received on the other end of the line made your heart feel like it stopped. But that's what it did that day for mine. In a sense, the church sort of flatlined that day. Because to replace a third of your budget in something like this is just impossible overnight. It's impossible. But yet, God did it. The same month we received that phone call, someone called about leasing our other building, our other piece of property, which had had zero interest, zero phone calls in the previous 5 years. We signed a lease with that business to rent the place. But the first year and a half, we had to forego receiving rent. It was in such bad shape. They paid to fix it up. We had a little bit of savings. And in between the time when our savings ran out and when that rental income kicked in, dollar for dollar, to replace what the previous giver had given, it both coincided in the same month. In other words, if those tenants had come to us 30 days later, if we would have had to default on our building or fire all the staff, if our significant giver had stopped giving 1 month earlier, the same thing would have happened. And if you who have been here and lived through all that had given even 1% less or served 1% less or shared your faith 1% less, we wouldn't have made it. But you didn't. You kept on coming. And God did as well. Why? God has brought about a kind of a death and a resurrection here through his inverted power. See, friends, you're part of a miracle. Why? Because Jesus is above every kind of power, right? Every kind of ruler, every bank, every institution, every negative circumstance, even impossible circumstances. Oh, if you know you have a living hope, you can persevere. You would never be discouraged again. You would see you've got a hope that no one can ever take from you. And therefore, you can prioritize community. Turn your television off. Leave it behind. You'll be able to give up power in a difficult relationship. Become vulnerable with others. And watch God's richness flow into you. And if you're not a Christian, that's how God's grace comes to you. That's how it comes into your life. Through the inversion of power. Through you giving up your own right to your life and saying, Jesus, I surrender to you. You're really the king. I'm not. I do a terrible job of running my own life, God. I trust you, the one who's infinite and has proven his infinite love for me. That's what it means to become a Christian, just to surrender to this kind of inverted power. That's what you want this morning. I pray you'd come and get it. Let's pray as we close. Lord, I'm praying for us this morning. The eyes of our heart would be enlightened. We would get just a taste, a foretaste of glory divine, as the hymn says. I'm praying in this moment, if someone here needs a miracle, Lord, in their heart, they'd receive it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're saying, Morgan, I want to take the first step into God's kingdom, to cross the line of faith and trust Jesus. What that means is you believe he really lived. He really died. It's not a fairy tale. If you had a video camera, you'd be able to record it. I believe Jesus lived and died for me and was resurrected bodily to pay the penalty for my sin against a just God. If that's you and you want that this morning, would you raise your hand? I'm going to pray for you. If you're here this morning, you say, Morgan, you know what? I've come in today really discouraged. I've almost given up hope either in my marriage or my business with my children. I want the eyes of my heart now to be enlightened. I want that hope. Would you raise your hand this morning? I want to pray for you. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Lord, we need hope. Shapes our present. Lord, I pray these with their hands raised would see today. They're in you. Their past has been purchased. Their future has been prepared. Therefore, you are working for their good right now. You can live with hope. If you're here this morning and you just felt bit by bit sort of whittled down in your relationships, you don't feel the richness, you need God to open the eyes of your heart to show you that. Would you raise your hand this morning? Tough relationship here you need grace with. Would you raise your hand? Yeah, many of us have those. Oh, Lord, it's such a normal part of our lives. Have relationships, difficult, but yet you've given us the resource to navigate it well and to grow well through it and to thrive in the midst of it. Lord, I pray for these. The eyes of their heart would be enlightened. They would know the richness they have right now in your people. And if you're here in a difficult circumstance, marriage, job, relationship, you say, I need grace to recognize the power I already have, the inverted power. Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for that. Yeah. Lord, I agree with these. Lord, I pray as they give up power, not hold on to it, not dominate, but serve. Lord, your grace would come in. Change in those doors would be unlocked. There would be freedom for them. Thank you for the courage for those who raised their hands this morning. In Jesus' name.